great delight that I am privileged to be here with you today. Good to look out and see so many brothers and sisters that we've known for a very long time. And it's wonderful to be part of the same family, the family of God. I wonder if we could begin this evening by looking at Matthew, a couple of verses in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus was coming to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he saith unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Who do we say that he is? He asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" We have a lot of men talking about who the Lord Jesus is. Some know him and some don't, as we've heard before. But he says, "Whom do men say that I am?" And it's interesting sometimes to hear expressions, and they say, well, they were wrong in their answers. They say, some say, "You're John the Baptist." He had been beheaded at this time. Some say Elias. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Not the right answer. But then he comes to his own. And that's where we are today. We are his own. And the question for us is, who do you say that I am? Who is he? Who is he to us? Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the answer. But where did Peter get that answer? That answer didn't come from any man. That answer didn't come from any earthly source. That answer didn't come from any thoughts on Peter's part. That answer came by revelation to him from God. He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this unto you." He has revealed it. And if we're going to know the Lord Jesus, that's a divine revelation. When we come to him as Savior and accept him, that's a divine work. That's a very, very special divine work. And then he says, upon that confession now, I'm going to build my church. And there's a large organization, religious organization, says, well, that's Peter. But we know better. Peter was not one that you could build much on. Although he was part of the building process, he was part of the building, but not the foundation. The Lord Jesus could say of himself, upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church. His church is going to be built on himself. So the church really belongs to the Lord Jesus. He calls it my church. And if it's His church, if we are His church, what manner of behavior agrees with that wonderful principle? We are His. The gates of hell cannot prevail against that fact. We are His and His forever. We are His. When did the church begin? He said, I will build it. He says it's future. The actual building of it began later. And yet, the church was always in God's thoughts. Way back in eternity past, they were in God's thoughts. Who was the delight of the Father throughout all the ages of eternity? It was His beloved Son. Proverbs 8. Every day the Father delighted in Him. And there was that great plan to have a bride for Him. The church. A great, wonderful plan. And so, in those ages past, every day the Son delighting in the Father, but the Son had delights. Where? In sons of men. That was His delight. And so, creation. Why was there a creation? Why did God make man in His own image? Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He them. Male and female created He them. God created man for the delight of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the great creator. We go to John chapter 1, and there all the things that were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. The first verses of John's Gospel. Verse 3, all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made. Everything was made by Him and for Him. He is the creator of all things. But God created man to have fellowship with. And we know in the Garden of Eden, God could come in the cool of the day to walk with man to have fellowship with him. This was God's great delight. To have fellowship with man. But we all know the result of man's fall. Man listened to someone else. God had said, you shall not eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. The day that thou eat of it, you're going to die. Well, we know they ate of it. Did they die? Yes, they died immediately. Not physically. But there was immediate death. When they disobeyed God, the fellowship was broken. What is death? Physical death is what? When the soul and the spirit leave the body. That's physical death. But what is spiritual death? Spiritual death is the broken relationship between man and God. And all of us come under the effects of that because of the sin of Adam and Eve. All have sinned. God had a principle that He established in creation. Like would beget like. And because Adam and Eve were sinners, every child of Adam and Eve were born in sin. Only one person that walked the scene was sin apart. That was the Lord Jesus Himself. He was not the seed of Adam's race. He was the seed of the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary. And that holy thing which was conceived was not a sinful person. But sin broke the fellowship. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And spiritual death resulted from eating, from disobeying God. Now what? How can God have fellowship with man? How can God have fellowship with him? Well, we still continue in first chapter of John. You probably have your Bibles open there. It says, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world didn't know Him in verse 10. Verse 11, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here is the new birth. It's a divine thing. It's a birth that comes from God himself. It's a life that comes from him, a new life. Not of flesh, not of blood. That had been broken by sin and the fall. But now when we come to know the Lord Jesus, as many as received, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right. We are children, we are sons of God. Simply receive by believing. We believe, and we've been brought into this wonderful, wonderful favor as children of God, brought into association with himself. We are made sons of God. Now, was this revealed in the Old Testament? Oh, we get some glimpses, you know, here and there in the Song of Songs and other places that Brother Ashton referred to this earlier today. But I like to draw our attention to an expression in the third chapter of John's Gospel by John the Baptist. John the Baptist says in verse 27 of chapter 3, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I have been sent before him." John was the forerunner. John came to announce the Lord Jesus coming. And so when they ask him, "Who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you this? Are you that?" "No," he says, I'm not none of those." "Well, are you that prophet?" "No, I'm not a prophet." Well, he quoted Isaiah the prophet. Why wasn't John the Baptist a prophet? John the Baptist was a newscaster. John the Baptist was telling about current events. He says, "There's one standing among you whom you don't know. He's here. I'm telling you now, the Lord Jesus is here. I'm not a prophet anymore. I'm telling you something that's here already. Not something you're going to look forward to. He's here. He's the one." And as he goes on to describe this one in verse 29, he says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." Who is this one here? He's the bridegroom and he's got a bride. It didn't begin until Acts when the Holy Spirit came. But John the Baptist also had a revelation that came from divine sources that this one was a bridegroom. He was going to have a bride. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." This wonderful one has a bride. This was God's plan from eternity past. God is going to provide a bride for his beloved son. And every one of us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're not only sons of God, but we're part of that wonderful bride for the great delight and satisfaction of our blessed Lord for all eternity. We are his bride. We are his. And John the Baptist saw that. Revealed to him, I'm sure, by the Father. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." But the friend of the bridegroom. John was a friend of the bridegroom. It's nice to go to a wedding and you see the friends of the bridegroom that stand with him. And the friends of the bride. You know, they're wonderful to see them there. To see those associations, those associating with the couple being married. But John says, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom." He says, "I stand and hear him. I'm listening to his voice too. It's a great joy to me to hear his voice. I rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. My joy is fulfilled in announcing him as the one who's coming to be the Savior of the world. My joy is fulfilled when I see him." But his joy goes beyond that. John was not part of the bride, but he was a friend of the bridegroom, and he rejoiced to see the Lord Jesus going to have a bride. Oh, what great delight. And you know, when we realize who He is and what our relationship is to Him, that affects how we live and move and go through this scene. That is a very key ingredient to knowing how to behave in these last days. Who are we? Who is He, first of all? Who is He? Yes, He is the Son of the living God. He is that. But we in relationship to Him as His bride. What a beautiful thing. We are His bride. We are those that will satisfy Him throughout the ages of eternity. When He shall see of the travail of His soul in Isaiah 53, we read, He shall be satisfied. When we are there with Him and like Him, 1 John, when we see Him, we shall be like Him because we're going to see Him as He is. And we have this hope in us. That's a purifying hope. It purifies us even as He is pure. To really be in the good of our relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. And as we walk through this scene, there are the affections that we should be enjoying now with Him. We heard from Song of Songs early today. The bride and her affections, they gradually increased. In the beginning of the Song of Songs, she was more occupied with herself. But at the end, she could say, His desire is toward me. She was interested in His desire toward her. And it's occupation with His desire toward us that will motivate us to live for Him here in this evil scene. Yes. The Lord Jesus, John the Baptist said, this one must increase. Verse 30. My joy is fulfilled when I see Him, and He must increase. I must decrease. It's the first part of the verse that's most important for our thoughts today. He must increase. How is He going to increase? He's already great. He's already the greatest of the great. How can He become greater? How can He increase more? Well, dearly beloved, every time someone accepts Him as Savior, He increases. Another one is added to that bride of His. He increases. And the apostle, and John the Baptist here can say, He must increase. Everyone that hears His voice and receives Him as Savior becomes part of that, and He increases. And we'll look a little bit later, the beginning of the church, everyone that the Lord added to the church. There was an adding, an increase. He must increase. That's what it's all about. Well, we started in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. There, the Lord Jesus says, upon this confession, that He was the Son of the living God, He will build His church. We have another example in Matthew 18, the next mention of the church is in verse 17 of Matthew 18. This has to do with how things are to be conducted. If someone trespasses, if someone sins against us and so on, how we're to go to them and so on and to resolve these things. But if they don't hear from our one-to-one contact, taking someone else with them, well, if they neglect to hear the two or three, then they were to tell it to the church. There's responsibility. And He says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And we are to agree and so on. And then in verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. The Lord has a testimony here. He has a church here. We are His church. He loves to dwell in the midst of his people. He always has the center place. He's always in the midst. That's his place. And the Lord Jesus wants us to be gathered in such a way that he can be comfortable there. There's ways to deal with things so that the wrongs and the evils can be dealt with and that he can find his place amongst his own. That's where he wants to be. Where two or three are gathered together in my name. And then, before he goes to the cross, he gathers his own around him in the upper room. And in Matthew 26, verse 27, well, we'll start with verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For I say, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. Not in my Father's kingdom." The Lord Jesus instituted a remembrance feast. He wants us to be there around him. We could look also in Mark 14 and Luke 22, but the Lord Jesus gave two simple emblems. One, the bread, the loaf. Speaking of his body, we are to remember him, the work that he has done. That body which was given to him when he came, a body hast thou prepared me, he could say. A body in which he lived as he passed through the sea. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Although he loved sinners and associated with sinners to draw them to himself, to meet their needs and so on. But he was holy. No sinful thoughts, no sinful deeds, no sin in him. None, one whatsoever, that holy one. But now this body which he had been given was going to be broken. It was going to be bruised and spit upon and nailed to a tree. And it was in this body that he suffered. He suffered the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. He wants us to bring us from where we were to where he is, into the enjoyment of who he is. That's always his great delight. And when we think of his sufferings, we gather around him on Lord's Day morning. What a delight it is every Lord's Day morning to be there, in the company of his people, to think on him. And that's what he wants us to do. This remembrance feast should not just be a formality. It should not be something that we just casually do week by week. Oh no, it's very precious to him. When he gathered his own, we get in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul, it was revealed to him there. And let's read those verses again. I'm sure we're all very familiar with them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. The Apostle, by revelation, says, "For I received of the Lord," by revelation, "that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks and break it, he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is in my blood, this do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" He wants us to remember him, his body, in which he lived here, in which he glorified God, the one that as he passed through the scene at his baptism, the Spirit came upon him, and that voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." God recognized him there as his beloved Son. And then as he passed on through this scene, remember in John 12, when certain Greeks came, they said, "We want to see Jesus." They came and told Andrew and Philip, they come and tell Jesus. But the Lord Jesus groaned within himself. How can that be? These Greeks want to see me. These Greeks want to come into the blessing that I have for him. But then he said, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. That body by itself wasn't enough. He likened himself to a grain that was planted in the earth. A body that had to, in the case of the corn of wheat, to disintegrate. But in from within was a sprout, a new germ on the inside of that seed, which would grow and produce many other seeds, just like the one that was planted. The Lord Jesus, his body didn't decompose, but he didn't, you know, there was no decomposition process there because he was holy. He wasn't subject to that, but he did die. But his death provides a way now for us to be brought from our place of death, separation from God. And when he raised again, there was a new life that was available now for all who would believe. We come into a relationship through new life, through resurrection life. But it was his body in which he died that he accomplished this. So when those Greeks came, he had to groan. Let's go back there to John chapter 12. Let's just read a little bit there. John chapter 12. He said in verse, when they came to see him in verse 21, 22, Philip and Andrew tell Jesus, and Jesus answered and said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father answer. Honor. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard it, said that it thundered, but others said an angel spoke unto him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. And now if the prince of life, prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. His work there, that body which was going to, in which he suffered. And when we remember him in that loaf, we remember he had a body in which he suffered. And he felt the agony, the pain that sin produced, but he bore it for you and for me so that he might make us his own. And then he had a cup. 1 Corinthians, he said, this cup, the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Why this cup? Oh, the blood. It's the blood that makes atonement. All those sacrifices of the Old Testament would have had no meaning if the Lord Jesus hadn't died and shed his precious blood. The blood of those animals pointed forward to the time when he would come and to take away the sin of the world. That's what John the Baptist also said when he saw him. Remember in John 1, verse 26, when John stood and looked at him as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Picture yourself there standing there with John the Baptist when he said that. Looking at the Lord Jesus as he walked through the sea. There, he was so taken up with this one. His disciples were around him. And he said, behold, fasten your eyes upon this one. Look at him. Don't look anywhere else. Just look at this one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he did that by shedding his blood to fully satisfy God, to take away the sin of the world. For all of us who believe on him, our sins are gone, they're taken away. He's covered, he's paid for all of them. He's done that. He taketh away the sin of the world. But then in verse 35 of John 1, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus again, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Fewer words. But somehow I feel much deeper the meaning. Behold him as a person now, not only the sin bearer, but this one. Behold him. And what happened? Two of his disciples followed Jesus. You know, we've been talking about being examples here. It was John's occupation, John the Baptist's occupation with the Lord Jesus, and his appreciation of him, he said very few words. But the what he said and the way he said it, and the Spirit of God using those words, impressed his disciples. And this is what impresses others too. It's our lives that speak. In John 17, you know, he prayed to the Father that he would keep us in the world. But he says, "I want the world to know that they are mine. I want the world to know that these are my people." And it's our appreciation of the Lord Jesus, our really having him as the object of our hearts. Yes, what he has done. Yes, his body which was given for us, his blood which was shed for us. He took away the sin of the world for us. But now, as we are his and his bride, we are in a special relationship to him. So every Lord's Day morning when we gather around him, this should be very fresh in our hearts. We remember him. Yes, we remember what he did. We're thankful for what he did, but it's him. Without him being the qualified one to be the Lamb of God, there would have been no way for man to come back into a relationship with God. He is the one that has done that. Well, now let's go on to Acts chapter 2, when the church first began. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, first of all. I'm sorry, that's not the verse I'm looking for. Let's read from verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as the rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues," and so on. The Holy Spirit came. And it was the beginning of the church. It was the beginning of the assembly. It was the beginning here when the Holy Spirit came to indwell believers, to make us children of God and to unite us together from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You know, I enjoy being around, traveling around the world. Brian referred to this earlier, being with saints and other cultures. You know, we don't see each other as different cultures. Once we are believers, we are one. There are the Gentiles, there are the Jews, and there are the people of God. The children of God. Three distinct organizations or companies in the world. The Jews, the Gentiles, and God's people from every tribe. The Jews and Gentiles combined, all of us together to be one. We are one, all made possible there. In the Tower of Babel, languages were confused. But when the Holy Spirit came, Everyone heard in his own language the wonderful works of God. And this is what the gospel does. Doesn't matter what language you speak. It's the truth that's imparted by those who translate it into your language. And we all are believers. We're one. We're one together. We are the Lord's. It's the beginning of the assembly here in Acts 1. But it doesn't stay there. It grows. It continues to grow. In Acts 2, we read that in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. This was the activity of the church. This is what they did. And everybody was there. No one stayed home. They were there. All together. And we read that verse 46. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And you know that process is still going on. Souls are being added to the Lord Jesus. He must increase. He is increasing every day. Are we enjoying that part of that increase that He enjoys? It should be the great delight of our hearts. Now, we know that there was failure. We've had it referred to before here, that there was failure. And we're always sad when failure comes in. Ananias and Sapphira, we've heard their name mentioned here. Failure, early in the church. Well, and yet, the Apostle Paul had to tell Timothy, in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are exhorted to behave ourselves in the house of God. Let's read down 1 Timothy chapter 3. The apostle says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The church. The church of the living God. We don't hide anything there. We are there by privilege, but it is our place, and we ought to know how to behave ourselves there. But if our hearts are occupied with the one whose church it is, when the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, we are His. He is our object, and this is the pillar and ground of the truth. He is the one whom we gather. He is the center. He is the one that we respect and adore. Now, what has happened to the church since the beginning? Oh, we could look at many things. I just would like to refer to a few things. We've already had before us Revelation 2 this morning. I'd like to continue in Revelation 2. Something happened. In Ephesus, we heard that they had left their first love. And that was sad. What about us? Have we left our first love? Well, it can be rekindled. Repent. There's a way back. And we want to take that way. But then it says in verse 6, but thou hast this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What's a Nicolaitan? That's the clergy-laity system. These early believers in Ephesus, they hated that. They didn't believe in one class for special people and another class for the rest. No, there was not a special priesthood that related to God. We're all priests. We're all fellow citizens of the household of faith. We're all equal. We all have our place there equally before God. And no caste system in the house of God. We are all equal there. And in the beginning, the church in Ephesus hated that, those deeds. But then we come to Pergamos later on, and there were two other problems that came in there, and that was the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. This now, this clergy-laity thing, became a doctrine, and living for wages off of the people of God became a practice. And in Christendom, it's the normal. It's the normal thing. Let's go back to Numbers 22, just to see where this all began in the scriptures. Numbers 22. Numbers 22 and verse 7. Well, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they're ready to come into the land of Canaan. Balaam, verse 5, Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of Israel. God would not allow him to do that. God would not allow him to curse them. But what Balaam did, we find out that Balaam caused them to sin by having fellowship there with Moab and the Moabites, and to lose their pilgrim character by their relationships with the people of Moab, and to intermarry and so on. And this was a doctrine now. You can't discriminate, you know. You can't be, you know, you have to be a little tolerant. No, that's a big issue we face today. No, no, no. God says we're a separate people. We're His people. We are His. Can't be deluded. Can't be distracted from that. And then we have in Judges chapter 17, we have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, an example. Judges 17. And verse 10. Remember Micah, his mother had some silver which he took and hid and so on, or the Levite's mother, and the man of Ephraim. And from that, he admitted that he had taken it, and his mother said, well, I'd given it to God anyway. And from it, she took a part of it and made an ephod, an idol. And so he departed out of Bethlehem, Judah, to find a place. And Micah said unto him, or this the Levite did, and he came to him and he said, whence comest thou? And he said, I'm a Levite, verse 9, of the tribe of Bethlehem, Judah. I come to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. Here, he had been given a place of honor, a father and a priest, given a position there, serving that idol. I'll give you your wages. Don't have to depend on the Lord anymore. I give it to you. Here you are. Settle down here. And I'll give you a suit of apparel. Give you a fancy robe. You know, you look important now, dressed in this. And I'll give you your food. Here you've got a position now. Well, that didn't go so well. In later on, in chapter 18, when some came to conquer those people there, and verse 19, they said unto this priest, Hold your place, hold your hand upon your mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto, is it better for you to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou shouldest be a priest unto a tribe and a family of Israel? Here's a big promotion for you now. You know, I got a better job for you. And you know, it's sad that in the religious world, this is considered normal. This is normal. But for us who follow the Lord Jesus, that is not normal. To set someone up above the others is not right. And the early saints in Ephesus, they hated that practice. But later on, in Pergamos, they accepted it. And it's been accepted ever since. Been the normal thing. And when you share with believers these things, you know, many are delivered from that when they see the truths of the scriptures. But we say these things not to find fault. I don't find fault necessarily with those who really have never learned the truths that we have learned. We gather simply to the Lord Jesus. We are His. We belong to Him. We don't need a kind of a formal organization. We are an organism. We are the real living body of believers that trust the Lord. We follow Him. It's a wonderful thing. And yet, there are many who are engaged in this system of things that are faithful servants of God. We don't want to detract one bit from their faithfulness to the Lord. But it's something that we, as believers, we have learned that we want to value. We don't want to give it up. We want to teach it to our children. We want to show them that the path of following the Lord is very clear in Scripture. And it's a way for us to go that honors the Lord. We honor Him. We are His people. We belong to Him. We are not part of another organization. We are not part of a religious system. No, no. We are separate from those things. We belong to the Lord Himself. And it's occupation with the Lord Himself that we want to teach it to our children. We want to teach it to those that we have contact with that come into the assembly. We want to teach it to them. We want them to really be in the good of this. It's a heart affection matter. We want to recognize who the Lord Jesus is. He is the one, it's His church, not my church. Well, I'm part of it. You know, we're each one of us part of it. But it's not ours. It's His. We belong to Him. He has the ownership. All of it is for Him. And so as we go through the scene, we want to maintain these wonderful principles. We want to see the Lord Jesus as the head of the church. We are His. We are going to be His delight for all eternity throughout the ages. When He is on display, all of us will be there on display with Him. He will not be complete. He will not be satisfied until He has us all there with Him. And from every believer, that's true for every believer as well. But unfortunately, some of them can't enjoy that wonderful place because they, you know, there's a system that kind of blocks that. But for us, oh beloved, who is our Lord? Who is He? He's been revealed to us by the Father. The Holy Spirit loves to take the things of Christ and make them good to us. That's His job. When He was sent by the Father at the Lord Jesus' request, He will take these things and make them good to us. And that's His work. May we not grieve Him. May we not quench His work. Well, who the Lord Jesus is. If it was not for Him, there would be no assembly. It's His assembly. It's all His work. It was part of the Father's counsel to honor His Son by giving Him a bride. We are that bride. Every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior are His bride. And if that's the case, His characteristics should be manifested in us as we go through this scene. He passed through this scene, always glorifying and honoring His Father. Never deviating from that. Every morning He got new instructions. Every day He was in fellowship with His Father. What about us? That's the path for us too, to be in fellowship with Him. To read this precious love letter that has been given to us. to take it in, to enjoy it, and to share it with others. Not as a duty, not as a ritual, but as a very fresh, daily, moment-by-moment thing, being occupied with the one who has called us to be his own. And if we are living in the good of that, nobody will have to tell the world that we're Christians. They'll see it. It will be known. And it will be attractive. And I trust that, you know, these words speak to my own heart first. What about my life? Is it so attractive that our young people are following? Is it so attractive that the world is saying, I want to be there too? You know, it's really a joy to work with people. We live at a facility called Carmel Hills, and we have some unsaved people that come in a few times. We have some unsaved residents there. Some come in bitter. Some come in, you know, whatever. But you know, the love of God melts hearts. When this is in display, it's beautiful. You know? And we should be that way too. We should be attractive. We should be representing the Lord Jesus in a very, very attractive way. Well, who he is and who we are his. We belong to him. Well, may the Lord use these simple words to be an encouragement for us. May we really appreciate him and the place that he has brought us into, so that we may be in the enjoyment of that which is going to satisfy and bless his heart for all eternity, for his name's sake. Amen.